How many of you enjoy bugs in your house, like spiders in the corners, right? Ants in the cabinets with the sugar, stink bugs on the windows, maybe Japanese beetles flying around, centipedes, termites, earwigs, anybody? Earwigs, anybody? Flies? Kindle's over here going with earwigs, I don't know. Flies. Outside, you know, I'm going to kind of let them be in their own environment. But you come into my environment, you come into my house, I'm going to kill you. Right? I'm going to kill you because we all know that ants and termites destroy things. We know that spiders and ticks and mosquitoes, they bite and they infect. Flies and stink bugs are just annoying, and centipedes and earwigs are just ew. Like, they're just ugly, right? And so what do? Well, we don't pet them as if they're our indoor house pets. We poison them, right? We spray them. We stomp on them. We trap them. We flush them down the toilet because that's where they belong. And maybe you even hire a professional to make sure that any trace of infestation cannot be left behind. That's how Paul says saints ought to treat sin that's still crawling around in their heart. And in Colossians chapter 3, after urging the saints to seek and to choose and to conform to Christ's values and objectives, Paul now calls us to do something radical with what remains of our earthly nature. And he says, kill it. Put it to death. Flush it down the toilet. Because these earthly attitudes and actions don't just inconvenience us spiritually. They infect us. They destroy us. They deceive us. And you'll never experience the fullness of Christ while at the same time coddling the very things that had condemned you. And that's the big idea of Colossians 3, 5 through 9. It's that conforming to Christ's values and objectives demands killing the idolatry and the lip service of self, which is killing you, by the way. And if we're going to experience real spirituality, seeking and choosing and conforming to Christ, we have to identify and reject and remove every earthly value and practice that keeps us from the fullness of Christ. And these earthly values and practices have aptly been summarized as vices, deeply rooted sinful strongholds of the heart, the mind, the body, that keep us from the fullness of life from which our Creator intended us to live. And God's commandment is not to get control of your vices. God's commandment is to kill them. And so as I read this morning, verses 5 through 9, I want you to listen for how many times and in how many ways we're commanded to kill our earthly vices. But I also want you to consider why. What's the reasoning that he gives for these? If you're able, would you stand out of respect for the reading of God's word? We'll read verses, Colossians chapter 3, verses 5 through 9, where the Apostle Paul writes this. He says, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these, you too once walked, when you were living in them. But now, you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices. Heavenly Father, we just pray that you would give us ears to hear, give us understanding to think, to remind us of how destructive sin is in our life, and how the sins that we are coddling are keeping us from living the life that you as our Creator intended us to live, that you as our Savior desires us to live. And so, Lord, rebuke us for the sinful practices that we are clinging on to, so that we might be conformed into the image of Christ and to His values and His objectives, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. I remind you that Colossians was written to confront and correct the worldly philosophies that distract people from experiencing a life of fullness in Jesus Christ. And in a world that's overflowing with ideas on spirituality, Colossians declares this one unshakable truth, that Christ and Christ alone is supreme. And that truth is on repeat. Chapter 1 proclaims Christ's supremacy in creation and redemption. Chapter 2 proclaims his supremacy in spirituality and in sanctification. And now in chapters 3 and 4, we see that Christ is supreme in transformation, in transforming the life every day so that we might fully experience and live in a life that our Creator and our Savior and our Sanctifier desires us. And once again, the gospel is that central thread throughout Christ's supremacy, whether that is in redemption and creation, spirituality, or transformation. And Paul is basing all of what he's saying, and he's saying this, because we've died with Christ, we are called to put to death our old earthly values and practices that are still clinging on. And we are to replace them with the new values, the new practices that Christ gives to us. Now, last week we saw from chapter 3, verses 1 through 4, Paul introduces this transformation. And he introduces this in three ways. He says, spiritual fullness comes through, first of all, seeking Christ's values and objectives every day. We have to seek them. Secondly, by daily choosing Christ's values and objectives, particularly over man's. Thirdly, by conforming to Christ's values and objectives, not the world. We looked at that at the farm show last week. But with that comes an assumption. The assumption is, if I have to conform, that my natural values and practices and objectives are not Christ's. Something's wrong with me. And so, what exactly is that? What has to be removed? Why does it even matter if I remove it or not? If I want to remove it, how do I remove it? And then what do I replace it with? And then when I replace it, what does that look like in my mind and in my body? What does that look like in my family? What does that look like in my church? What does that look like in my work? What does that look like in my community? Paul actually answers all of those questions starting in verse 5, going in now through chapter 4, verse 5. And today we're going to focus on Paul beginning to answer that question where he says, it starts with killing the values and the practices that provoke God's wrath because they're killing our life. Now, these next few sermons are all deeply connected starting from last week. The reality is, if all things were perfect, we would just be here for about 5 hours. And I would start at verse 1 and we would go all the way through chapter 4, verse 5, because this is all one sermon. And so you can't just take one of these sermons and take them out of the context for which they are in. You can't get ahead of yourself. And so I hope you leave this morning and you're going, I'm on my way to kill sin. Yes. And I'm going to try really hard to kill sin. No. Okay. You can't get ahead of the story. So it's hard, but at the same time, I understand also that sitting here for 5 hours isn't ideal. So you're going to have to just take each part as it comes, but they are important. They are important, and they give us instruction. And we start with, okay, what's so deeply rooted within me that I have to kill? And it starts with what you worship. It starts with what you worship. And in verses 5 and 6, Paul says this, conforming to Christ's values and objectives demands killing the idolatry of self. Killing the idolatry of self, which is earthly and condemning. Why do I have to do it? Because it's earthly, he says, and because God's wrath is going to condemn that. Paul doesn't sugarcoat this. If you want to live in the fullness of Christ, there are going to be things in you that must be put to death. Just as no spouse would tolerate their partner keeping romantic ties to an ex, God will not share your worship. He demands your exclusive and total devotion. You never hang a portrait of your ex over your marriage bed. And yet, many Christians still cling to the idols of their old life. The old values, the old desires, the old habits. And I will tell you, they are even more offensive to God. And they are even more grievous to God than the illustration that I just gave. And that's what Paul's attacking here. And he says, he uses a play on words that is deadly serious when he says, put to death what's earthly in you. Don't manage it. Don't tame it. Don't cover it up and try to hide it. Don't try to take control of it. He says, kill it. Squash it like a bug. And then throw it down the toilet. Why? Because these are deadly. These idols are deadly. Furthermore, because Christ died for your sin, your call is now to die to your sin. And these idols that we're going to talk about are shockingly familiar because humanity hasn't changed one iota in the last 2,000 or 6,000 years. And Paul lists these five practices that are worshipped today just as much as they were worshipped in Colossae. And I want to walk through each one of them with honesty and clarity. And that's going to require probably some of you getting uncomfortable because I'm going to talk about them in the nature that they are talked about in Scripture, which is pretty explicit. But the Bible pulls no punches. It's a matter of life and death. And these are a matter of life and death. And if the statistics are right, these same practices that we're talking about are being worshipped in the lives of some of you in this room. And they're killing you from having a meaningful, godly life. And that self-worship begins with sexual immorality, Paul says, or porneia. This is sexual intercourse outside of marriage. It's always described as a physical act of illicit sex. Adultery, premarital sex, incest, rape, homosexuality, bestiality, prostitution. Porneia actually comes from the word to sell. And I want you to think of Hosea and Gomer in the Bible. In Paul's day, it was often associated with pagan worship at the temple. Today, it's the unbridled worship of bodily gratification and bodily indulgence. And the Bible says sex outside of marriage is not my body, my choice. It's idolatry. It's very clear that it's idolatry. In fact, it's so clear that it's idolatry that throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament, it's actually a euphemism for idolatry. And it puts personal pleasure and desire above God's design. Jesus says that this is a sin that comes directly from the heart in Matthew 15. Paul says it provokes God's wrath. And yet, it's an abuse of God's grace because sex within marriage as God designed, God says it's good. God says it's honorable. God says it's holy. It's to be desired and cherished. It's a gift. It's a grace of God to be delighted in. But when you twist that, sex outside of marriage must be killed. It's not to be negotiated. Now, if sexual immorality is the act, impurity is the appetite. It's the internal craving for what God says is off limits. Impurity covers everything from porn to explicit media to romantic fantasy to lustful thoughts and forbidden desires that no one sees, but you can't hide those from God. I want you to think of Samson and Delilah in Judges 16 and what led Samson to his downfall. Church, sex, we have to understand, is not only physical, it's spiritual. It's heart, soul, mind, and body. The Bible addresses sexuality directly over 100 times in Scripture. and indirectly over 500 times. Why is that? It's because the battle for purity is a battle for worship. The battle for purity is a battle for worship. Why do you think there are so much promiscuity and sexuality used in marketing and in media? Don't aim to control it. Kill it. Kill it. The third vice, he says, is passion. This is being ruled by one's emotions and one's desire. And similar to sexual immorality, this passion is always described as a physical expression. And it's a physical expression that's influenced by a deep-seated desire. Think of the Bible story of Amnon's obsession with Tamar in 2 Samuel 13. It begins in the mind, and then it's morphed into manipulation and then into an egregious act. If you don't know that story, you can look it up. That's what this passion is. This passion says, I'm consumed. I can't help it. And it's an excuse for giving in to destructive urges. Scripture always says that this kind of passion is ungodly. It's sinful. It's destructive. Scripture says that this kind of passion is never godliness and it never pleases God. Now, it doesn't mean that our emotions in and of themselves are evil, but it tells us that our emotions must never be the compelling agent of control or direction or decision. And when we say that, well, I can't stop, or when we say, well, it's not my fault, I can't control how I feel, and yet what you're really saying is not how you feel, it's the actions that are coming about based upon your feelings, what you're saying is, I'm an idolater. That's not my words, that's Paul's words. Passion leads to addictions and compulsion and obsession, not only for sex. But this word is used in the classical Greek to describe these addictions and obsessions with spending, with substance abuse, with rage, with indulgence, with escapism and exploitation, with masturbation, and with panic disorders. These addictions and compulsions are worship gone wrong. It's giving control to something earthly and thinking, well, this will fill me up. This will satisfy me. This will appease my appetite. And it's giving control to something earthly that isn't Christ. And we don't try to manage these. We don't try to get victory over them and conquer them. We kill them. We put them to death. Because they're killing you. And Christ's values and objectives leave no room for these out-of-control urges. They demand that you kill every out-of-control, obsessive desire. Did you hear that? Don't control it. Kill it. Kill it. Now, if passion is our emotional drive, evil desire is our mental obsession. It's not temptation. What it is it's giving steroids to your temptation. These are the thoughts that you sit with and that you rehearse and that you nurture in order to appease your lust for superiority. I want you to think of Cain and Abel this time. In Cain's evil desire to kill his brother, and God says, be careful what's within you, Cain. It's more than a passing impulse. It's a craving that you're not going to let go of. It's rotten thoughts that you cling to and that you chew on and that you ultimately refine egregiously and maliciously. It's the thought of having power over someone, which is tempting, but fantasizing over that power and in your fantasy using that power to humiliate them, that's evil desire. It's a fleeting romance or a sexual urge, but that might be momentary, but it's turning that into a vivid storyline with explicit activity in your mind. That's evil desire. It's not necessarily wanting to speak your mind, because I think we all want to speak our mind, but rather it's taking that what we want to speak and rehearsing it in such a way that we know exactly how we're going to destroy that person next time. That's evil desire. These evil desires ultimately inflame our passions. They stir up more cravings, more yearnings, more obsessions, and they never satisfy. And that's why God says, kill them before they take root. Kill every evil desire, every self-centered passion, every sexual impurity, every sexual immorality, because these are the idols that the earth worships, that the unbelieving worship. They reflect an ideology of self, lives lived that are all about me. And the substance always leaves me wanting more. I'm never satisfied. And so Paul says, the pinnacle of this is covetousness. The pinnacle of self-worship is not about money. It's about covetousness, the desire for more, more attention, more power, more sex, more pleasure, more stuff, and that's not rightfully mine. It's the desire to have more at others' expense and outside of the contract. So it shows up in stealing credit in order to get the promotion at work, or slanting the story to make yourself look better than your sibling. It's exploiting others personally for gain, financially, sexually, mentally, emotionally. It's prioritizing your slice of the pie over the terms of the contract. And it's often justified by this statement: but that's not fair. You've never heard that before, have you? But it's not fair. And at the core it says, my happiness is more important than what is right and just. My happiness is more important than the well-being of others. I want you to think of the Pharisees' covetousness of Jesus. That's not fair. He's getting all the attention. That's not fair. The people are going to him. That's idolatry. It places Christ, it replaces Christ as your source of joy and identity and peace. And he says all of these are Baals of the heart, idols of the heart, finding ultimate delight in earthly things, not in heavenly things, which we are compelled to seek and to set our mind on. And then in verse 6, Paul gives this sobering warning when he says, on account of these, the wrath of God has come, or is coming. That's not a metaphor, by the way. That's reality. And he's talking about God's wrath coming to earth for real, that's aimed at unrepentant idolatry. And so I want you to think about this for a second. Pull ourselves back out. You've died with Christ, amen? Amen. You've been hidden with Christ, amen? You've been made alive with Christ, amen? And when Christ returns, you will be with Christ in glory, amen? Amen? So how can you keep clinging to the very sins that he's returning to condemn? The very sins that he died for. How do we do that? We can't. And Paul says conforming to Christ is going to demand killing self's idols. And the very cause of God's condemnation. So here's the charge. Put every idol to death in your life. Every idol of self. Kill every thought, kill every desire, kill every word, kill every behavior. And if you got a problem with your words, you actually have a problem with your desires. And if you got a problem with your desires, you actually have a problem with your thoughts. Kill them. Don't just filter them. Kill your craving for impurity. Don't just apologize when you have an outburst and say, well, that's just me. No, kill your entitlement to be passionate. Don't just monitor how you spend. Kill your addiction to more and more and more. Don't just confess your lust. Kill the root of lust. Don't just pray about emotions that overtake you. Submit them to Christ Jesus under his lordship. It's not about managing sin. It's about murdering idols. It's not about behavioral modification. It's about spiritual execution. Why? Because you have been raised with Christ. Because he is your life, because he is coming again, because his wrath is against idolatry. So stop coddling the very sins that nailed Christ to the cross. He demands you kill them. Yet it's more than acts of idolatry that must be killed, because now he goes on in verses 7 through 9, and he places our self-centeredness on notice. And what he says is that all self-centeredness must be killed, which Paul says is most often manifested where? Right in our mouth. In verses 7 through 9, we see that conforming to Christ's values and objectives demands killing the lip service of self. Killing the lip service of self, which is obsolete and deficient, by the way. Paul leaves no room for quote-unquote lesser sins of the heart or of the tongue. Those two must die if we want to live in the fullness of Christ. I really enjoyed the tractor show last week. Outside of the humidity and having to change clothes three or four times in a matter of 4 hours, it was awesome. And every year I find myself, like I just always find myself pulled to the old Rumley oil poles, the big ones. I don't know, they fascinate me. They're massive, they're cool. What I see very clearly, though, is that there's a reason why the farmer in front of my house is not using that during harvest time, too, right? Compared to modern equipment, it's obsolete and deficient. No working farmer is going to seriously consider asking Chuck to borrow his Rumley for his harvest, right? Paul makes a similar statement here in Colossians 3. He says, don't keep clinging to those antique habits. Those antique habits, those old habits of the world, when you've been given something far greater in Christ Jesus. And just like a farmer clears out the old equipment to make room for the new, saints have to clear out the old values and practices in order to make room for the new. Christ. And whereas verses 5 and 6 expose the actions of idolatry, now we see verses 7 through 9 exposing the attitudes and the speech that goes with them, which is the lip service of self. Me, 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 me. And these are equally earthly, equally obsolete, and equally condemning. And they might feel normal because they are normal. They're your default. But Christ didn't die to leave us running on outdated software. Catch that? These behaviors likewise need to be killed and replaced, starting internally with anger. We often think of anger here as explosiveness, but the term that Paul used is not explosive anger. It's a slow-burning, settled hostility. This is the person who is perpetually against everything. I want you to think of the older brother in the prodigal son story. They're cynical. They're critical. They're condemning just by default. You can actually predict their reaction to anything. It's negative. You probably know who I'm talking about. And we're not all thinking about the same person, so I'm not thinking about somebody specific. I'm just saying we all know people like this. The Greek word here that Paul uses is actually an agricultural word. It describes the natural fruit of a plant. So think about it this way. Just like a tomato plant produces tomatoes, an angry heart produces anger. They're just constantly producing no, or constantly producing negativity. And Paul says you cannot have that as a Christian. You have to get rid of that. That is an old self practice. And we have to kill the disposition that delights in tearing people down and in tearing things down. Anger, this kind of slow anger, is not a personality quirk. It's a fruit of the old self. Now, what anger lacks in explosiveness, wrath makes up for it. If we would describe anger as a cold calculation, wrath here would be a hot rage. Literally, it's to breathe heat. The Greeks called it fire in the belly. I want you to think here of King Saul in 1 Samuel 20 when he gets so mad at his own son, Jonathan, he picks up a spear and throws it at him to kill him. Today, we call this road rage. Or we call it an explosive rant, or we call it all caps on social media. I'm going to make a comment. Maybe it's yelling at a waiter because they didn't get it just right. It says, I demand better. And it lashes out when it doesn't get what you want. You know what I call it? I call it a temper tantrum. And whether you're a child or whether you're 50 or 60 or 80, it's always ugly. Kill the tantrums in your life. They destroy trust. They shred reputations. They damage relationships. They are the lip service of self that says, you better serve me or you're going to face my wrath. And unchecked, these often lead to malice. And malice is more than anger. It's more than an outburst. It's a deep desire to hurt others. And I would say especially when they challenge you. And when you think of malice, I want you to think of Joseph's brothers in Genesis. Right? They wanted to kill him. They end up selling him into slavery. Malice seeks to ruin someone's reputation. It rejoices when someone fails or when someone struggles. Malice is deliberately excluding another person from a message that they have every right and ought to receive. And you're just like, oh, I'm going to give you the wrong date, the wrong time, the wrong place, or I'm just not going to give it to you at all. It's subtly sabotaging someone's success. It's more than likely, though, picking specific words that you know are going to wound your spouse when you're in an argument or hurt your child when you're disciplining them or cut deep when you're talking to your neighbor. We have to kill the desire to harm others in our heart. We have to kill the desire to harm others with our tongue. We don't nurse it. We don't feed it. We definitely don't justify it because it's not justifiable. We have to completely kill it. Because malice often then leads to slander. Slander is speaking with intent to destroy. Malice is often an action directly towards someone. Slander is an action about someone. It's twisting the facts. It's assuming the worst. It's shaping others' opinions through gossip and lies. Here at this point, I want you to think of Jezebel and Naboth's vineyard in 1 Kings 21, where she manufactures two false witnesses against him in order so that Naboth is killed and she can steal his vineyard. This is slander, making up a story to get what you want. Slander isn't necessarily either false, always just speaking a direct lie. It can often be just twisting the truth so that they look bad and you look good. And you get what you want. I mean, what harm is that? I didn't lie. We'll talk about that in a minute. I didn't lie. I just changed the verbiage. And these attitudes are never satisfied with simply being right. They have to look good. They have to look better than the other person. And our call as saints is to kill every desire to make others look bad and to make ourselves look good. I'm going to say that again. Our call as saints is to kill every desire, every thought that would make others look bad so that I can look good. That's earthly and condemning, Paul says. Now, these four, along with the previous five, really all can manifest themselves in obscene talk. And obscene talk here includes more than cursing. It's immoral or shameful speech. It's words that degrade others, glorify sin, expose the corruption in their hearts. It's dirty jokes. It's sexual innuendos. It's graphic language meant to be shocking. It's racist or sexist slurs. It's crude talk that brings no grace. This point, think of Eli's sons in 1 Samuel chapter 2. And how they talked about God and how they talked about women. Read that passage if you want to know what that looks like in a real life setting. And it's more than just a list of bad words. It's about what's coming out of your heart. Jesus says, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And so speaking obscenities reveal that you have an obscene heart. And we have to kill it, not just the vocabulary, but we have to kill it. Kill the heart when it celebrates sin. When it celebrates tearing others down, when it celebrates objectifying others' hurts and efforts, when it makes light of the gross and the repulsive, which leads Paul to conclude, and he just says, do not lie to one another. Don't manipulate the facts. Don't twist the truth. Don't tell half-truths to protect your image. Don't deceive. And on this one, I want you to think Satan. He's the father of all lies, is he not? And we all know that lying includes exaggerating your side of the story. We know all know that lying includes answering the letter of the question while avoiding the spirit of the question. We all know that omitting important information to avoid responsibility is lying. I mean, I remember clearly when I was a kid and I was probably Evan's age, and my dad says, "Hey, I need you to go sweep the garage." Maybe I've told this story before, and I grabbed the broom, and I went out there, and, you know, I went, I swept the garage. Did I sweep the garage? Well, what's your definition of is? No. It's falsely presenting yourself for personal gain. Every lie is lip service to self that says my reputation is worth more than the truth itself. And yet this says that Jesus is the way and the truth. This says that God's word is truth. It leaves no room in his followers for deception that would elevate themselves, for lying and deception that would make them look bad and others look horrible or have consequences. And Paul says that these are the practices of the old unredeemed earthly self. They're worse than bad habits. They're obsolete. They're deficient. They're spiritually dangerous. You've died with Christ. Your old self has been crucified. So why are you living like it's still in charge? You have to put to death sinful practices because Christ was put to death for them. And like an old Rumley oil pull in 2025, they're obsolete, they're deficient, they're earthly, they're condemning, they're not of Christ. Like a bug in your house that you're going to squish and throw down the toilet. Like a portrait of an ex, they have no place in your life. These are the vices that are killing your spiritual fullness and your spiritual fellowship with Christ. But I would also suggest, and I would also say, they're killing your relationships. They're also killing your finances. They're killing your emotional health, your physical health, your testimony, your intimacy with Christ. It's far more than simply a spiritual consequence. Idolatry has far more implications than just separation from God. So what do we do about it? Well, I think first of all, we look very carefully and we recognize what doesn't belong. And we understand that these are not neutral things that just because everybody in the world is doing them gives me liberty to. These are destructive, deadly things. And the world is dying right now and is dying ultimately because of them. And I need to ask God to show me where these sins are still clinging in my life. And then as he reveals them, secondly, we need to kill them, not coddle them or excuse them. You know, these are not quirks that we manage. This is not a personality issue. They're idols to destroy. Don't make an excuse. Don't say, well, that's just how I am. Christ didn't die for you to live in bondage. He died so that you could live in freedom and in fullness. Thirdly, it also requires us that we stop giving lip service to Christ while simultaneously living for the lip service of self. And when you're just gossiping to feel better about yourself, or when you're exploding in anger to get control and to get your way, or when you're subtly undermining someone that you envy, whether it's to them directly or about them, you're not just hurting others. You're actually denying the lordship of Christ in your life. You're saying, Christ isn't enough for me. I need more. And so we have to kill them. And we kill them and we completely remove them from our thoughts, our desires, our words, our behaviors. I should have said that backwards. Our behaviors, our words, our desires, and our thoughts. Progressively backwards. In order that we can make room for the Holy Spirit to grow love and joy and peace and kindness and truth. Or the values and objectives of Christ that we'll get into here in a few weeks. You see, Christian, in Christ, you don't have to live like the world anymore. But you do have to choose to kill the world that's in you. And And I just want to warn you again, it doesn't come through trying harder. It comes through spiritual transformation, which we'll look at next. But just know, conforming to Christ's values, if I'm going to fulfill verses 1 and 2 and 3 and 4 by seeking and choosing and conforming to Christ's values and objectives, it has to be, first and foremost, killing the idols and the lip service of self. Because those are killing me. Those are obsolete. They don't belong anymore. I'm not going to manage them. I'm not going to diminish them. I'm not going to excuse them. I'm not going to try to control them. I'm going to kill them. And then I throw them in the toilet, into the sewer where they belong. Because conforming to Christ demands killing every selfish thing. Would you stand with me as I pray?